Signed Words Tape Ministry Queensland. Is now the 18th of March 1983 and we're at the Wynnum North Gospel Hall for the Friday evening youth meeting with the Boys and Girls Rally. The guest speaker, of course, is Mr. Peter Brandon from England.
Well, it's good to see everyone here tonight, and we give you a very warm welcome, and we trust that the Lord will richly bless you. Now, the subject under discussion tonight will be the vision of the Lord, and we shall be reading the scriptures in a few moments. Now, may I impress upon you, if you can, to make the last two meetings really good. It's good to see numbers growing, and let's see if we can pack the hall on these last two nights. I think we can. And we heard of a young lady that came in on Monday, and she was deeply troubled. A young lady who has been very well educated, who is writing a thesis for a particular university. Parents are fabulously wealthy, but she was actually put out of a home for certain misbehavior, and she has wandered deeply into sin. And she came here on Tuesday morning. I think that was the ladies' meeting, wasn't it? Or Wednesday morning. Well, this morning, that young lady, under much conviction, trusted the Savior. So we can see that God is working. And we have much to praise him for. Now, let's ask the Lord to really bless us. Let's pray that the meeting tonight might be a time when we shall sense the nearness and the closeness of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just come to thee and we want to praise thee for our precious Lord. We want to tell thee with worship and with praise in our hearts that we love thy Son, the Lord Jesus, because he first loved us. We want to say now in thy presence that he is altogether lovely. He's the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. And Lord, we're here to uplift the Lord Jesus. And we pray that the power of the Spirit may be given to thy servant to uplift the Saviour tonight. We would ask thee too that those that listen to the gospel message may understand it, but more than this. We remember in those great days when the Spirit of God was moving, that thou didst open the heart of Lydia to attend unto the things that were spoken by Paul. And Lord, may we ask thee to do that again here tonight. O God, as thy servant opens the scriptures, we plead with thee to open someone's heart so that that great work of the new birth may commence in someone's life tonight. We thank thee too for thy dear children that have come to help in the preaching of the gospel by their prayers and by their presence. And we pray that every child of God that's here tonight might receive a new vision of the greatness and the glory of the Lord. And we pray that every one of us may be touched in a special way, that we might leave this place not just hearing a man, but saying one to another, we have seen the Lord. We pray for those who have trusted the Lord Jesus recently, and we pray lovingly for them that thou wilt keep them from all temptation. We pray that they may grow in the Lord. We would ask thee to give them a love for the word. And we pray thee, O God, that they may become strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We think of those that we know who are near the kingdom. They are under conviction, they are troubled about this personal matter of sin, and yet they have not received Christ by faith. Lord, even now, wherever they are, just give them that light and that understanding. And now, Lord, we just commend ourselves to thee now. We're expecting blessing. We're really believing, Lord, that thou art going to give us a blessing that will extend the kingdom of God. And so in faith, we would thank thee for what thou art going to do tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, for about 19 years, my wife and I had a little caravan and a tent. And we used to work in villages and towns where there was no evangelical testimony. And we used to put up a tent on our own. And when the boys got older, they used to help us. And then we used to go around all the village or the town, knocking on the doors, telling the people who we were, where we'd come from, and what was our intention in being in the village or town. Then we used to open the meeting with a children's mission. And then we used to have a mum's and dad's night on the opening Sunday and a parent's evening. And then we used to start with the adults. And sometimes we would stay in one village for 6 weeks every night. And sometimes we would see blessing, great blessing. Other times it would be very hard and difficult. And my dear wife used to play a little harmonium that used to fold up. Do you remember them? And she would play there and I would preach. And that's how we went on for 19 years. Now it's lovely to have her playing the organ. And we're going to sing that little theme song, Be Still and Know That I Am God. But I've got a real delight for you all tonight. Now you'll be thrilled with this. A couple of people be shocked, but you'll be thrilled. We have with us tonight Clive and Dorothy, who do the video work. And I'm going to ask them to sing a duet, but not tonight. That's for another night. But not tonight. We'll save that for another night. All right? Off we go, my dear. That's lovely, isn't it? Be still and know that I am God. In the 5th chapter of Isaiah, the prophet stands before Israel and pronounces the judgment of God. In the 6th chapter, he is before God and he pronounces judgment upon himself. And it's the 6th chapter that I want to be concerned with tonight. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, meaning his skirts, filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had 6 wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried, you will notice they did not sing. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts, meaning the threshold of the doors, moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see indeed but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without men, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. One of the greatest kings that ever lived, in his initial reign at least, was Solomon. I have no doubt in saying this, he was the richest king that probably ever lived. It is believed today that there is no country in the world that could finance what we call Solomon's temple. There in Ethiopia was a very brilliant, penetrating queen, and her name was Queen Sheba. And she heard of the fame of Solomon, and so one day she made a tour, a pilgrimage, to see this great king. And when she saw the buildings that he built, when she saw the movement of his attendants, when she heard his brilliance and penetrating philosophy, all her spirit within her just expired, and she just said, a half has not been told. I might give you tonight a resume on the character and the glory of God. But unless you have a mighty revelation of the Holy Spirit, I am sure of this, you will say when you receive that revelation, a half has not been told. Now the preacher's job is to open the scriptures and to preach the word of God so that he might give you, first of all, some understanding of the nature of God. Then his job is to take you through the scriptures to show to you the ugliness of sin. Then the preacher's office is to bring you to the place called Calvary, where God has offered to the whole world forgiveness of sins. And then he must very carefully and tactfully explain to his congregation that if they're going to have that forgiveness, they must repent of their sins and put faith in the Lord Jesus. But, and what a but it is. There comes a moment in the preacher's life when he has to stand back. And he has to say to his own soul, unless there's a revelation, they will never understand. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, says the Apostle Paul, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, if I were to try to do the converting by just bombarding your will with a number of scriptures, I would make many professions. But after the mission, all of them would go back to the world. But if I just preach the living word of God and rely upon the Holy Spirit to give that mighty revelation, then those who are saved will laugh. And my dear friends, that's the kind of conversions we want to see in these last days. Now I must introduce you to this great passage of scripture that I have read to you. First of all, I want to show you from this narrative the throne of God. And I want to give you a vision of that throne. Secondly, I want you to turn from the throne and I want you to look at the altar of God. And I do want to give you a vision of the altar of God. Then I want to move from the altar, and I want you to see those tongs that one of the seraphim took with the live coal and touch the lips of the prophet. And I want you to look carefully at the tongs. So tonight, it's going to be quite simple. We shall discuss the throne, the altar, and the tongues. First of all, please note the time of the vision of the throne. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, who was Uzziah? He was one of the great kings that reigned over Judah. He came to the throne when he was 16 years of age. He came to the throne at a very vital time. And as a boy, he sought the Lord, and he was encouraged by the great prophet Zechariah. And all the time he was seeking advice from this great man of God, he prospered. And so we find him, first of all, breaking down all images, destroying those things that grieve God in the land. And then we see him building up Jerusalem so that it became a mighty fortress. Then we see him moving out of Jerusalem until he became a great farmer, for he was a specialist in husbandry. And then you see him as a brilliant inventor, not only inventing farming implements, but also military instruments too. And then, when he was strong, when he was mighty, his heart was lifted up in pride. And he went into the court of the temple foolishly. Then he went into the holy place. And he took the responsibility of a priest that he personally had no claim upon at all. And as he was offering up strange incense, Azariah, the chief priest, came in and rebuked him. And he was filled with wrath. And as the wrath of God was, as the wrath of the king was in his body, boiling over with anger, God struck him with leprosy. And from that moment, he was a leper until the day of his death. He lived in separate houses, because in those days a leper was unclean, and he walked about with his finger over his upper lip, and even the great king had to cry, "Unclean! Unclean!" For he was a leper. Now, it was in the year that this particular king died that the prophet saw the Lord. You see, one king vacated his throne because of death. One king's heart was lifted up in pride, and that's why he was struck a leper. And in that year of bereavement and adversity, the prophet saw the Lord. Dear friends, God speaks to us in three ways. First of all, God speaks to us through the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Secondly, God speaks to us through preaching. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And therefore God raises up a man who can preach the gospel, and he preaches with fire in his bones, and it's thus saith the Lord. It's God speaking to us through that man. Now, what happens when people will not read the living Word of God and they will not listen to the preacher? How can God reach them? God's love is so great for the human race that his last resource is adversity. And sometimes he will speak through sickness. Sometimes he will speak through tragedy. Sometimes he will speak through bereavement. My own mother, who was under deep conviction, lost her first daughter. And it was during the burial of that child that God spoke to her in power. My own father, at the age of 78, was on a deathbed seemingly. And through that thunderous voice, he sought the Lord. God speaks through adversity. And here we find bereavement. Death, a vacated throne. And it was in that year that Isaiah saw the Lord. May it be that God will give you a vision of his glory without the process of adversity. Then I want you to note, one king vacates the throne because of death, and that death mainly came because of his pride, but he sees another king. And hallelujah, that throne will never be vacated. It's as sure as ever. It's more steadfast than the rock of Gibraltar. Why? Because heaven and earth shall pass away, but not that living, eternal throne. Isn't it grand to be connected with a throne that's imperishable? The throne of the Lord. Now I want you to note now the nature of his vision. First of all, he sees the Lord sitting upon the throne, and the word Lord here is very strong, and it refers to the Almighty Lord. And he's sitting upon a throne, and therefore he is a kingly Lord. And as he looks, and I can almost see now with the prophet eyes, he sees this mighty eternal throne, and sitting upon this throne, he sees the Almighty Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, dear friends, I wonder, could I ask you, as lovingly as I can, a personal question? Are you really connected with that throne? As we look at the thrones of our particular world, we see them all toppling. When we read the word of God, God says this in the scripture in the last days, that he would overturn and overturn and overturn, so that the whole world in which we live becomes unstable. And therefore we look around us and we see empires fading, thrones toppling. But remember this: man who is connected with that throne will be absolutely secure. But how do we become connected with that throne? Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we shall never be connected with that throne until we have been born anew of the mighty Holy Spirit. And that simply means the Holy Spirit, who is the unseen but the indwelling member of that Holy Trinity, comes right into your life so that the kingdom of God is brought within you. May I say this to those who love the Lord? Isn't it securing? Doesn't it bring tranquility to know that we are connected with the throne of the Almighty? But more, I want you now to see the preeminence of that throne. You will notice he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, and it's high. But then notice the next one, it's lifted up. That simply means it's higher than anything else in heaven, and it's lifted up. But who lifts it up? There was a throne in heaven. It was the throne of a being called Lucifer, the greatest being that God ever created, the only being that had the right to come right into the presence of God, and according to Ezekiel, to walk upon the stones of fire. The word Lucifer means shining, burning, beautiful one. But that being somehow, somewhere, conceived in his mind sin, and he sought to be above the throne of God. He said, I will ascend above the throne of God. And because he sought not only to ascend, but to dethrone the very God that created him, he was cast out of heaven. Not with this one.
The one that's high and lifted up is the same one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. What a change. Who then lifted him up? God has lifted him up. When the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we must remember this, he did not raise himself. God raised him. When he went through the elements, and when he went through space, and when he went through the heavens, he did not take himself there. God took him there. According to Ephesians 1. And when he went right into heaven, the Almighty God said this, "My son, sit thou upon my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstool." You see, God has lifted him up, and that's why we lift up the Lord Jesus. But more, I want you now to note the holiness of the throne. Above it or around it stood the seraphim. Now, who are the seraphim? As far as we know, there are four, because they correspond with the four living creatures in the Revelation. And these four were created by God so that they might stand the glare of the burning bliss of God. Think of that. Now, how can I illustrate this? If we got just a faint glimpse and glimmer of the glory of God, all of us, with these bodies, would be consumed immediately. No man can look upon God and live. And yet these seraphims were specially made so that they might stand the glory of that burning bliss. And as they are in attendance, one cries to another, and I want you to hear their language. Holy. Another says, "Holy. Holy is the Lord of hosts." Someone might say, "Well, why do you think they cry holy three times?" Because they were addressing the Holy Trinity. Holy God. Holy Son upon the throne, Holy Spirit. And this is almost repeated in Revelation 4. And therefore their mighty theme is holiness. But I want you to note the posture of their bodies, if I may use such language for celestial beings. With two of their wings they cover their faces. With two of their wings they cover their feet, so that the whole of their celestial anatomy is covered. And with two, they fly. Now think of this. These holy, reverent beings, and I want to say this carefully, had never sinned. They never knew what it was to have a sinful thought go through their minds. They never knew what it was to have a sinful motive. They were pure. Spotlessly pure, created for the very presence of God. And yet in the presence of God they seem to be almost unclean. They cover themselves completely. And therefore their theme is this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? It simply means all the great attributes of God, like his righteousness and his mercy and his severity, all that make him to be God, all his attributes, when summed up, are summed up in one word: holy God. And I'm quite sure as I am saying these words, we're beginning to get a vision now of the uniqueness of the holiness of the Lord of hosts. But then, I want you to see the glory of the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory, they say. What does this mean? This shows to us that the one who is sitting upon the throne is the Creator. And this reveals to us that in creation we see the glory of God. But I want you to note this. So that when we look at the earth and we see the little insects, we see the flowers, we see the rolling hills, we hear the chuckle of the stream, we hear the song of the birds, all of it speaks of the glory of God. But my dear friends, that's only a tinge of his glory. Why? Because when Isaiah saw the Lord, he is outside of time and space. He's seeing a being outside of that which is created. And therefore I say with reverence, and I must worship as I say this, that the glory of the Lord excels all that he has created. And there he sees the Holy One upon that throne. My dear friends, I want to say this as a poor, simple preacher. This baffles all description. This goes beyond all thought concepts. We only know a tinge of the glory of the Lord, but more. His skirts fill the temple. This is figurative language, and it simply means this. The garments that he wore, symbolizing his moral beauty, just fill the whole temple. And yet I want to ask a question. Can any garment really beautify the Lord? Can it? Garments beautify us, but can they beautify the Creator? Therefore, when the Lord Jesus was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, not only did his face shine, but his raiments were glistening with light. Do you know what that means? The glory of the person shone through those garments and enhanced the garments that he wore. Therefore now we see the exquisite beauty of the Lord. Now, notice the power. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. Now some tell us that this was the crying of the seraphim. That may be so. But you will notice the posts of the door moved at the voice of him. Now obviously they cry, and therefore this is in the singular. So I believe this speaks mainly of the voice of the Lord. And this shows to us his unique authority and power. This is the one that has the voice like the sound of many waters. And this speaks to us of the ultimate authority of the one who sits on the throne. And remember, he's going to have the last word. Men may argue, quarrel. They may raise arguments. They may even belittle Christian preachers, and because of their brilliance, they may be even able to silence the preacher. But they will never silence God. He will have the last word, the voice of the one who cried, "Move the threshold of the temple." Now I want you to note now the effects of the vision. One thing, his voice is much more melodious than that. The moment the prophet saw that vision, he was just a broken man. Now, if we had time to go through the fifth chapter, we would find five times he says to the children of Israel, "Woe unto you." And mind you, they deserved it. The children of Israel had been wandering from the Lord slowly and deliberately, and now the prophet comes before them and he gives them the judgment of God. But now the prophet stands before the Lord, and as he sees the glory of the Lord, he cries out, "Woe is me." You will notice now his sins are all personal. He's not concerned with Israel's idolatry. He's not concerned with them joining house to house. He's not concerned with their materialism. He's not concerned with the fact that they were violating the law of God. He's not concerned with their sins. Notice what he says, beloved friends. "Woe is me. I feel like talking to him and saying, but Isaiah, you're one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. You're the prophet of music. You're the prophet of song. You're an outstanding man of God. Aren't you too morbid in your introspection?" "Woe is me," he says. "Me." You see his broken. Now there are three scriptures that I want to bring before your attention. You've heard them. I want you to listen, please. There is that mighty scripture that says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we all know that. Secondly, there is that scripture when a nation says in Numbers 21, "We have sinned." But there is a scripture when a young man came back to his father who had caused much sorrow, called the prodigal son, and he said, "I have sinned." And dear friends, could I say this right to yourself? You'll never get into God's kingdom until your sins are personal. The moment the prophet saw the vision of the glory and the majesty and the holiness of the Lord, he said, "Woe is me," but more. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." You say, what does that mean? It means, woe is me, I'm totally ruined. And to use modern language so that we can understand, it's almost bordering on vulgarity. It means, woe is me, I'm in a shocking moral mess. You see, when he saw those seraphim, perfect beings, that burned with holy glory, when he saw the majesty of the throne of God, and he got a glimpse of that glory and saw himself in the presence of that glory, he cries out, "Lord, I'm ruined. I'm in a mess. I'm undone." But more, that word "undone" by some Hebrew scholars can be translated "dumb." Now here is something profound. Some of the greatest prose and poetry we have in English literature and in worldwide literature is found in Isaiah. There is a beauty and a profundity with this man's writing that is totally unique. Even the mighty Shakespeare does not compare with some passages in Isaiah. And yet this brilliant poet comes into the presence of God with all his eloquence and he says, "Lord, when I see your glory, I'm struck dumb." Struck dumb. But more. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." What does that mean? I'm personally unclean.
Now, I know, again, this is bordering on vulgarity, but you know what he was saying? Look, it's not the king that's a leper. And he had been to the king on his deathbed, and this is what he had seen. The whole of his body ulcerated, covered in putrefying sores. The smell was offensive. And as he looked at that king, he could see the lion-like appearances. All his features had gone. As he looked at that poor wrecked body, all the fingers had gone and the toes had gone. And he had clubbed hands and clubbed feet. And as he looked at that body, it was a mess. But in the presence of God, he said, Lord, I'm just like a leper. I'm totally unclean. And this is how it would work out.
When I look at a lie and bring that lie into thy presence, O God, what a hideous thing it is. When I bring a lust, even a lustful thought, and examine it in the presence of your holiness, O God, forgive me. When I look at irritation and gossiping, and I look at that in the presence of God, Lord, I'm crushed down. Broken. And that's why when you read Isaiah carefully, you will find over and over again the prophet saying this. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Beloved, could I say this to your heart now? You bring a case of immorality, fornication, adultery, misconduct, and bring that right into the presence of that holy God and look at it. Look at it. Doesn't it look a filthy thing? Then we hear the prophet as he's speaking to himself in the presence of God. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? Why do you say this? For mine eyes have seen the King. Beloved, we live in a world that has got used to sinning. We live in a world where we have got used to lying. We live in a world where we have got used to stealing. And I say it with bitterness of soul. We live in the world where we have got used to fornication and divorce. And would you mind if I raise my voice? The whole of this is filthy and dirty before the eye of God. When a man is going to be really saved, he comes into the presence of God and he gets a glimpse of the holiness of God and he sees the uncleanness of his heart and he pleads for cleansing and forgiveness. And when we're there, we can be saved. And oh, I do trust that we shall have some preaching that will bring us back to that old conviction of sin, the conviction of this man, and then we'll see a change in society.
Now I want you to look at the altar. Now what was the altar? Now we shall never understand what the altar was or is until we go back to the book of Leviticus. And I know this is a very hard book, but we shall never understand the altar until we really understand something of the book of Leviticus. Now in order to make it interesting, let's make it dramatic. Supposing one of us here deliberately sinned. We broke one of the commands. Supposing now someone actually committed an act of fornication or told a lie or said something that was derogatory to the parents. Now, what would they do? They would know the moment you break one of the commandments, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God had only one penalty for sin, that was death. No matter what the sin was, it was death. Now, he doesn't mean by death physical death. Because if that were the case, who would be alive? But when God speaks of death, it is always the separation of the sinner from himself. So when a person sinned, he knew that he was separated from God.
Now, what did he do? He would go to the flock and he would take a goat or he would take a lamb. And the lamb had to be without spot and blemish. And he would tie a rope round its neck and he would drag it to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Then a priest would meet him and he would confess his sin, and then very dramatically he would lay his hand upon the head of the little lamb and confess his sin. And then he would take a knife and kill the lamb. And so instead of him dying, the lamb died as his substitute. And then the blood would be taken by the priest in a bowl, and I want you to watch this, and he would take it into the court, and he would sprinkle it upon the four horns of the altar, and then he would pour it at the base of the altar. And in the sight of God, that blood was a kind of a receipt, a guarantee that life had been taken, and that of a little lamb instead of him. But you say, that's all so awful, Mr. Brandon, that blood should be shed because of sin. That's how we should feel. To show to us the deadly seriousness of sin. And then the body of the little lamb would be taken outside the camp and completely burnt, apart from its inwards, its kidney and liver and gall and fat, and that would be burnt upon the altar. Therefore, the altar was the place where there was sacrifice, and the altar was a place where God met with people and forgave them. So we can see that the meaning of an altar is sacrifice, and the meaning of an altar is the place of forgiveness. Secondly, I want you now to note the position of this altar. It was right near the throne. Please note that. It wasn't distant from the throne, it was right near the throne. Now why? Because God is infinitely holy, and bear with me when I say this, he cannot forgive sins cheaply. You see, if God said something like this, supposing he said, well, I'll close my eyes and I'll let bygones be bygones and I'll just forgive them, he would no longer be just. Unholy, maybe merciful, but not just. You see, God is infinitely holy, he's infinitely just, and when he forgives us, he must forgive us on a just basis. Otherwise, we shall never get peace, will we? If I thought that God became unjust in the way that he forgave me, I would never have any confidence in him as God, nor would I have any peace. So you can see that place of mercy, the altar, is right near the throne, and it's right near the throne because that altar must meet all the claims of the throne. But now I want you to note a mystery. We read of an altar, we read of coals, we read of live coals, we read of smoke, but look, where's the lamb? There's no sacrifice on that altar. Now, my dear friends, if my memory serves me right, it's the only altar in Scripture where there's no sacrifice. All the other altars were sprinkled with blood. Let me say it again. There's an altar. There's coals. There's fire. There's smoke, but there's no sacrifice. Now why? Well, now I want to take you to the most sacred place on earth. I want to take you now, dear friends, if you'll allow me, to a little bare, barren hill outside a very historical place called Jerusalem. And on that bare hill, there's a solitary cross. And on that cross, a man, and I'm going to describe him. As you look at his face, that face is so awfully disfigured that it's beyond recognition. And as you look at his beard,
half of it is literally ripped from his face, as you would rip feathers from a bird. As you look at the head, someone has cruelly crushed a crown of thorns into his brow. As you look at his back, it's just like a ploughed field. Enormous pieces of flesh have been ripped from his back by a Roman scourge. As you look at these deep wounds and wicked incisions, you see secreted from them the spittle of Roman soldiers and Jewish priests. And you stand there with your mouth wide open and you say, "Who is it? Is he a felon, a murderer, an outcast?" No, my dear friends, this is the shock. The same one that hangs upon that cross, oh dear, how can I say it, is the same one that sat on the throne. You see, that was the one that was going to lay himself on the altar. And that's why there's no blood on it. The very one who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even unto death. And that the death of the cross. But more. On that cross, at midday there was a midnight, when God flicked out all the lights of creation. And the same throne that found us guilty brought the judgment and brought it in all its fury. But instead of falling upon us, it fell upon that great sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And dear friends, I want to say this with a choked spirit. As I look at the cross tonight, I want to cry aloud, "Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth and taketh away the sin of the world." When he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished," the scripture says this: "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God," and hallelujah, he's gone back to the throne. And when John saw him, he saw in the midst of the throne, amidst the four creatures, amidst the 24 elders, and there in the midst of the throne, he saw a lamb, freshly slain. And therefore now we can see the great meaning of that altar. The same king that sat upon the throne was the same glorious one in love for the human race that laid himself on the altar that we might be forgiven. And therefore the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And now with this I close. Because Jesus Christ has died, because he has been raised from the dead, there is forgiveness for all. For all. There is not one sinner in this world that cannot be forgiven. And as I stand on the platform tonight, I love to tell myself that that precious blood, meaning the death of Christ, is so atoning, so forgiving, that every single Russian can be forgiven. Moreover, that precious blood that the Lord Jesus Christ shed 2,000 years ago is so powerful and effective, it can cleanse every Chinese person.
And there isn't a man, no matter how deep he has gone into the gutter, that that blood cannot cleanse. But my dear friends, it doesn't mean that we're all forgiven. There's power to forgive us, but we have to receive it. And it's as simple as this. 6 months ago, we had a whooping cough epidemic in the old country. And we used to see on the television little babies almost choking themselves to death with the cough. And then they were told to be inoculated. And there was enough inoculation in the hospitals to inoculate every child. And if only they would come and receive it, they could be saved. Thousands came, but thousands didn't. And it's the same with the forgiveness of God. Oh, let me say this right to your heart. The God that I represent tonight loves you deeply, longs to forgive you, can forgive you, but he won't forgive you until you receive it. And it's that personal reception that counts. And when you see this prophet on his knees in the presence of God crying out, "Woe is me, for I am undone," then you see God beginning to work. Now I want you to see this. Here we see the activity of heaven. Then flew one of the seraphim. Why? Here on earth was one man crying for mercy. Here on earth was one man crying for help. Here was one man that had swallowed all his pride and now was seeking for forgiveness. And immediately God saw it. The whole of heaven went into activity. Then flew one of the seraphim. There's only one verse in the Bible where you read of God running. And that is in Luke 15. When the prodigal son was coming back, saying as he took every step back to his father, "I have sinned," his father ran to meet him. But the angel of God doesn't run, he flies. And quite frankly, if you don't mind a comparison, when they fly, that will make our best rocket look like a steamroller. Immediately he was there. And beloved friend, I want to say this. If you have been broken tonight by the glory of the holiness of God, God's by your side right now. Right now. Then I want you to note what happens. He takes the live coal from off the altar, and can you see him? Just see it in your mind's eye. He takes that altar that speaks of the power of God's forgiveness. And you will notice it's not dead coal, it's live coal. Calvary's fire will never go out. Calvary's love will last forever. It's eternal. And he takes the live coal. And then he touches the lips of Isaiah. Now, can you see it? There's the mighty sacrifice, the altar. There's we, Isaiah, crying out for mercy. And that mighty angel, that celestial being, brings all the goodness and the grace and the forgiveness of God right down to that man and touches him. And that's what God wants to do for you tonight. He wants to take the mighty love of God that was revealed at the cross. He wants to bring all the apparatus of forgiveness right to you and offer you a complete forgiveness now. Now notice this in our class. The prophet had seen the Lord. And when he saw the Lord, he got a true estimation of his sin. And if I can feel for this man, if I have been with him in my preaching tonight, I can hear him saying something like this: "Well, I always knew I sinned, but I didn't know I sinned so profusely until I saw the throne. I always knew that sin was serious, but I never knew sin was so serious until I saw the holiness of the Lord. And I can hear him groaning in the dust, saying, woe is me, woe is me. And then I can hear the angel saying, this has touched your lips, this has touched your lips. And therefore it was a battle between the exceeding sinfulness of his sin, the awfulness of sin, and the greatness of God's grace in his forgiveness. Can you hear it? Woe is me, this has touched your lips. I'm unclean, this has touched your lips. I'm a man of unclean lips, this has touched your lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Look, this has touched your lips. What was the greater? God's love or Isaiah's sin? Where sin abounded, hallelujah, grace